chapter 13 of sanctification. So we'll just quickly read what it says. They that are effectually called and regenerated, being united to Christ, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Or, to summarise what that is saying, when a person is converted, when they're justified and made right with God, they are, in God's sight, perfect. So legally, or to use the more common term, forensically, although they are justified, they are perfect in God's sight, that is only the legal position. They are, in fact, still sinners, and still not perfect as they should be. Sanctification is what begins when a person's converted, and it is the slow but hopefully steady process by which a person becomes more and more godly, more and more righteous in actual fact, so that by the time they reach the end of their lives, they can say, I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I was before I was converted. Indeed, every Christian should say that. I'm not what I was. I have changed. I can see God at work within me, but I know I'm not what I should be, because I still see things that are wrong. Now, to give you a definition of sanctification: to sanctify, to make holy, to separate. It's a process in which we are involved, as opposed to justification, which is not a process, it's a single act where God declares us to be righteous. Now, this might seem insignificant, but in fact it's very important. Roman Catholicism teaches that sanctification and justification are the same. Roman Catholicism does not believe that God declares you righteous. They teach that God makes you righteous. And so you begin when you become a good Roman Catholic, which might be when you're an infant, or it might be at some point you decide that you're going to join the Roman Catholics. And they say, right, from that moment onwards, then God makes you righteous. Not instantly, but slowly and steadily over a long period of time. And of course, they say that most of us never make it. We never become perfect in this life. And so therefore, in this life, we are not justified. And so therefore, when we die, we still have sins we have to deal with. And so therefore, we have, first of all, to go to purgatory in order to have our remaining sins purged before we can enter heaven as perfect beings. But were that the case, none of us would ever get there, because none of us are ever perfect, and the Bible says nothing at all about anywhere called purgatory. Now, sanctification is only, according to the Bible, for those who are justified, only for those who are converted. If we remember in Romans chapter 8, in verses 29 and 30, where Paul writes, "For whom God foreknew," that is, those whom he set his love upon, not those he knew something about, "those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called; whom he called, these he also justified; and whom he justified, these he also glorified." And we noted when we looked at this before under the heading of justification, that Paul jumps from the moment of conversion, when a person is justified, and he jumps over the rest of a person's life to the end of their lives and to glorification. He doesn't deal with the bit in the middle, because he's saying justification is so certain for the person who is justified that glorification inevitably follows. So you don't get the situation where someone can become a Christian and then at some point later they fall away. If they do fall away, they never were a Christian. The person who is genuinely justified will most certainly be glorified. And it's passed over the whole bit in the middle, and it's the bit in the middle that is sanctification. Now we need to just turn back a page or two in Romans to Romans chapter 6. And we read, well, we'll read from the beginning. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, as we've seen, when you explain to an unbeliever that justification before God is only by trusting in Christ, their response very often is, that means I can live as I like, I can be a fornicator. And Paul says quite clearly, no, that is not the case. Yes, we're justified only by faith, but that doesn't give us license to sin, because we've died to sin, we can't live in it anymore. And verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of Christ's death, certainly we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Part of the whole reason why Christ died was that the old man would die with him. And our old man, if we're Christians, has died with Christ. Our old nature hasn't died, the old man has died, so that we are no longer the slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. And then a few verses further on, verse 12, therefore, because of what is spoken about our union with Christ, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The person who is a true Christian does not allow sin to reign over them. The person who is a true Christian, sin does not have dominion over them. It doesn't control them. It doesn't dominate them. This is what happens to the person who is not a Christian. Sin does dominate. Now, we need to remind ourselves that when we say that sin dominates, it doesn't mean that we are as bad as we can possibly be, because there are in the world people who, relatively speaking, are good people. But in the sight of God, they are still sinners. And their sins might not be blatant and open, as many people's are, but still in their hearts they are opposed to God, and they call God a liar. Sometimes you talk to these people and they say, but I'm not a sinner, I've never sinned. Of course they have sinned, and in saying they haven't sinned, they call God a liar, because God says we have all sinned. And so to say that we're not sinners is saying God is a liar. So part of sanctification is this putting aside of sin and sinful ways and sinful thinking, because now the Spirit of God is at work in us, aiding us to do this. Now, it's not an optional extra. It's not something that we can, well, perhaps I will and perhaps I won't. There is a particular teaching that's come out of America called the Carnal Christian. And the Carnal Christian teaching goes like this, that you believe in Christ and you're forgiven. You might never feel anything, but you believe in Christ, and that's all that matters, and that gets you into heaven. It might only just get you in the door of heaven, but it gets you into heaven. Now, if you want to get some extra rewards and to be considered by God to be an especially good boy or girl, then you need to surrender more to God than merely being converted, and then you'll know what it is to be sanctified. The first kind of person who goes no further is called a carnal Christian, and often is completely indistinguishable from the non-Christian in the world, they say. Whereas the spiritual Christian is one who takes that extra step further and submits themselves further to God. They live sacrificially, and they know more of God's blessing in this life than the mere carnal man does. Now, is this in fact what the Bible teaches? And the answer is no, it doesn't. We've already seen from Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about sin not having dominion. Now, it's very sad that there are many people in the world who would say, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm a carnal Christian, so I'm saved, but I'm just not living a godly life. And they think that come the day of judgment, they'll be safe. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? And then I will say to them, I never knew you. Remember, he uses the word many. And I have to say with shame that I used to propagate this dangerous teaching. I have at home somewhere a little blue booklet that I used to use with people. When I met people who said that they were carnal Christians, I said, yes, well, that's quite right, that's what you are, but there's something better, and if we go through this blue booklet, you can see what the better is. But it doesn't really matter whether you pay attention to this or not, it's just better if you do. Well, in fact, in retrospect, looking back on these people weren't Christians at all. I think I probably mentioned to most of you before a young man at Liverpool University who was openly immoral. And he was known to be openly immoral by members of the Christian Union, and they didn't know what to do with him. And speaking to one of the members of the CU, I said, what you should do is to put him out of the Christian Union and not treat him as a Christian at all until or unless he repents. Oh, she said, we're afraid if we do that, he'll completely fall away. And I said, well, that shows that you know really what the problem is. It's not that he's carnal, it's not that he's not being spiritual. The problem is he's not a Christian at all. And as long as you accept him in the Christian Union, you are helping him to persist in his deception of himself. He's conning himself into thinking he's safe when he's not. He's wanting to live in the world and he's wanting to be a Christian, but it's clear his heart is in the world. And because his heart is in the world, it's clear that his heart is not with God. But he does not know God. And so therefore it's better that he wakes up now rather than on the day of judgment. He gets woken up too late by God. But we can look at Hebrews chapter 12, and this is the verse that is partially quoted in the declaration, talking about the importance of being holy, of being sanctified. Hebrews 12:14. Reading from verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We should seek to be holy. Now, if we are not pursuing holiness, that is an indication of the true state of our hearts. Now, this isn't saying that unless we try our best and become perfect, we're lost. It's indicating an attitude and a state of mind that we should seek to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. That's our goal. That's what we're aiming for. We never achieve it in this life. But if we don't pursue after it, then it's an indication that we have nothing to do with God at all. As we turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So Paul is stating very clearly that the basis upon which God receives us is faith in Christ alone. Not works, not what we do. But he doesn't stop there, he carries on. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's very clear that Paul says it's not by anything we do that we're saved, but having been saved, God then expects us to do good works. We do good works not in order to be saved, we do good works because we are saved. It is the natural consequence of becoming a Christian. Someone becomes says they become a Christian and their life does not change. If someone says, I become a Christian and there are no good works following, then they have deceived themselves and they're trying to deceive others. They're saying, I've become a Christian when I haven't. Someone who is genuinely converted, there will be a change in their life and they will seek to do all manner of good works. So the second point, the whole of our being is involved in this. It's not just our big toe, it's not just our thumb, it's not just our ear, it's not just the way we think, it's everything about us. All of us. In 1 Thessalonians. So on from Ephesians, through Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. Paul says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of peace himself sanctify you completely, completely, utterly, entirely. It's every single part of us. As Paul was saying, as we read in Romans chapter 6, present your members, the whole of your body, to God, to righteousness. Paul is emphasizing here, it's complete, it's every single part of us is involved in this, and it results in a lifelong battle against sin. Now the devil is at work in the world, and the devil loves to trip us up. The devil wants us to go his way and not God's way. And so often you find you are trying to do something that is right and proper, and that suddenly an opportunity comes along to do the opposite. So you might think to yourself, I want to go to church because I want to listen and learn more about what the Bible says. And then someone comes and knocks on your door and engages you in conversation for an hour, and suddenly you look at your watch and it's 12 o'clock and oh dear, well, they're just about finished and the opportunity is gone. The devil sent that person along. They may be a lovely person, but they've been used unwittingly by the devil to keep you. And there's this battle going on. And sometimes it's very insidious. Sometimes opportunities will present themselves for you to choose to do what is right or to choose to do what is wrong. And the devil will always try and encourage you to take the wrong course, to do the wrong thing. And we must always resist. It's a battle. And it can be on very minor levels or it can be major levels, but there's a battle nonetheless all the time. We turn back from Thessalonians through Colossians to Philippians in chapter 3. Doesn't matter who you are, the battle continues right through to the end. Paul was writing this letter from prison near the end of his life, and in chapter 3 of Philippians and verse 12 he's talking that in verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Paul wasn't there yet. At the end of his life he wasn't there. And are we as godly and holy as Paul was? Well, I have to say no. I doubt it very much indeed. We have a long way to go. Not in order that God might save us, but if we're Christians, because he has saved us. Turn back from Philippians through Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Corinthians to Romans, in chapter 7. And again, Paul is speaking to us here about his own experience. Let me just remind you that in Romans chapter 6 and 7, Paul is answering objections to what he's saying. He raises an objection in chapter 6 verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers that. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. And he answers that. In chapter 7 verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. And then his fourth and final objection, which he deals with, is in chapter 7 verse 13, which he answers in the rest of the chapter. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. He's talking about the law. But sin, that it might appear to be sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. There's a conflict going on within him. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the person who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What hope is there for me with this conflict going on and I'm not living as I should live? And it distresses me. How on earth am I going to get to heaven? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And so he's saying there is this constant battle, and he's fighting this battle. And he wants always to do what is right, but he finds it so easy to fail and to do what is wrong. But he thanks God that's not the basis upon which he's going to be delivered and enter into heaven. It's because of what Christ has done. But nonetheless, because he has a new heart that God has given him when he was converted, the desire of his heart is always to do what is right. He frequently fails, but that is not what determines whether he goes to heaven or not. But nonetheless, he presses on and seeks always to do what is right. And then we can turn back from Romans through 1 and 2 Corinthians to Galatians in chapter 5. And we can see that Paul is here speaking to a church, to Christians, and he's warning them of dangers that they will face. Now, if these were the sort of things that Christians did not experience, then why is Paul writing these things? In chapter 5 and verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revels, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you do these things and it doesn't cause you any problems at all, if you do any of these things and you're quite happy with them, and it doesn't disgust you that you do them, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. No matter how much you may shout, I am a Christian, by your attitude and manner of life, you're saying, I'm not a Christian. However, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So here is a process which is never finally completed. There are people who teach that it is possible to have a second experience after you're converted called entire sanctification. And they say when you have this experience, then instantly you are removed from all sin. Sin no longer has anything more to do with you. This was the teaching of John Wesley. And so, formally, it's the teaching of Methodism, although most Methodists don't believe anything that John Wesley believed anymore, sadly. But he taught this. And George Whitfield comments in his journals that he met some of Wesley's people who claimed to have had this experience. And he said they were clearly very proud that they had never sinned since this experience, and very proud and boastful of this. And it was very clear to me that they are very far from being perfect, no matter what they said about themselves. So there is a teaching that says you can have it all immediately, instantly. You don't have to struggle anymore. And indeed, they quote Romans 7. And they'll say, here is a man who is struggling. But we don't need to struggle. We want to get you out of Romans chapter 7 and into Romans chapter 8. Well, that just shows an ignorance of the Bible and an ignorance of Romans 6 and 7. It's not a question of getting out of chapter 7 and into chapter 8, because it doesn't work like that. That's not how Paul is writing. He's written up to chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, and then he's written these two chapters as a parenthesis to deal with objections. So we really should go from the end of chapter 5 to the beginning of chapter 8. And it's not a question of, well, we've got to go through chapter 7. It's misunderstanding how the letter has been constructed and what he's actually saying. Paul is describing his present experience. And any Christian would read Romans 7 and says, that's just how I feel. It's a struggle. We know it's a worthwhile struggle, but it's a struggle. Sometimes it's hard work. And this struggle will continue until we die. But thank God, it is worth it. And so then, thirdly, sin is overcome by God's Spirit working in us and by us struggling against sin. We go from Galatians through Ephesians to Philippians in chapter 2. Paul has just finished extolling Christ and talking about Christ's humiliation as a man and his exaltation after his return to heaven, and that at the judgment everyone who has ever lived will one day bow the knee to Christ and acknowledge him as Lord. And then Paul says in verse 12 of Philippians 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. A lot of people stop there and say, see, it's all up to you. But in my Bible, there's a semicolon. And in the Greek, there is a full stop. Paul carries on. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work on behalf of his good pleasure. So we are to work and strive and struggle against sin, because God is working in us to strive and struggle against sin. It's not all of one or all of the other. It's not all down to us. Neither is it all down to God. It's both. Now, some people teach that it's all down to God, and you might hear people using the phrase that we need to let go and let God. You're struggling with sin, that's the problem. You are struggling. Just let go, give it up to God, and God will do it all for you. But that's not what Paul says. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work within you. So don't let go and let God. Struggle and let God. It's both. We need to press on and labour at this. And you find in the scriptures many exhortations to press on, to persevere, to work hard, to labour, to struggle. And it's hard work. We've seen some of them. There are many others. So we can see that what the declaration is saying is what the Bible is saying. And so we can conclude by asking ourselves, if we're Christians, can I say I am not what I should be? If we're real Christians, we'll look at ourselves and look at the scriptures and we'll say, I'm not what I should be. I'm not perfect. Very far from it. But can we also say, looking back to the time we were converted, I'm not what I was. God has changed me. I have struggled with sin. I've known ups and downs, but I'm not what I should be. I'm not where I should be yet. And in this life I never will be. But I have pressed on. Are we growing in grace and knowledge of God? Are we having some success? Not perfect success, but are we having some success in overcoming sin? We might fall, we might fail, we might go flat on our faces sometimes, and yet, are we making overall progress? And when we do fail, does it grieve us and think, I shouldn't have done that, I didn't really want to do that, and I know that's wrong, and so do we seek to pick ourselves up and press on and try and learn the lesson so as not to do that again? If we're not making any progress, then it's probably a sign that we're not in fact converted at all. Struggle with sin is hard work. It is hard work. But the reward of being holy is very great indeed. And we need to remind ourselves, finally, of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's a great comfort to believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is also a rebuke, but it's a comfort as well. Sorry, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 first. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. So whenever you're tempted to do something wrong, you are not the only one who's been tempted in this way. A lot of people think, oh, nobody understands this. I'm the only one this has ever happened to. Not true. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now, when we're tempted, we're being pulled like an elastic band. And it's a struggle, and it's hard, and we try not to give in, but eventually the tension gets to be so great we think to ourselves, I can't stand it anymore, and we give in and sin. But what Paul says here is that when we give in, we've only been stretched that much, and God says he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. And Paul is saying that, well, we give up there, but in fact we could be stretched much further before we have to give in, and God won't let us to be stretched beyond our limits. So we can't say, I can't stand this anymore, I must give in. No, you mustn't. Well, we all do it. We all deceive ourselves and say, I just couldn't resist anymore, it was beyond me. No, it wasn't. It's an excuse. And it's an excuse that God doesn't accept. But not only does he not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So any temptation that comes along, there will always be a way out. Always, always a way of avoiding it. We need to keep our eyes and ears open and to observe what these ways out are. And then finally, in the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? There's only one gold medalist in the Olympics in each sport. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Seek to outdo others in godliness. Seek to be more holy than other people. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. It was a laurel wreath that they were seeking to win. And of course, laurel leaves, eventually they'll just fade away. But we for an imperishable crown, one that lasts forever. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I'm not a shadow boxer, I'm a real boxer. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should not become disqualified. I take control of myself, and I tell myself what I will and what I won't do. I'm not always successful, Paul is saying, but I tell myself what I should do, how I should live, and in doing that, he will become more and more sanctified. And this is what we should look for in our own lives, if we're Christians, to struggle and strive and tell ourselves it is worth it, and we will know blessing as we seek to do these things and to walk with God and to know God, knowing that the day will come when we will leave this world and enter the world to come, and then we will know peace and joy and love and blessing beyond our wildest dreams, and then we will look back and say to ourselves, it was worth it. It was more than worth it, because of the surpassing worth of knowing God in Christ. Now, does anybody have any questions or comments upon that?